Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The last half of the phrase of the verse is what I would like to look at. Who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Just ponder that for a minute. The throne of the majesty in the heavens. We've been looking at what we call types. Things typically in the Old Testament that had a reason and a cause to exist, and they consisted of a bunch of things or whatever it was, and they have a meaning for us, some instruction about the things of God in the New Testament and in the future. So today I want to look at four, obviously not in any detail because we only have about 40 minutes. We're going to look at them briefly because what I'm interested in is ending up at the throne in heaven. So there's a day coming when this world will come to an end, that everything that is that God is doing in this world, he will wrap up, and there will be a number of events occurring, but at the end, those who have not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior will end up at the great white throne. He will deal with all of them. They will be sent to the lake of fire. Everything will get finished, and then we're going to be in heaven eventually with the Lord Jesus Christ. Around this throne, the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So there's four we'll look at briefly, and they are the tabernacle, the Day of Atonement, Melchizedek, and Solomon. So in the tabernacle was a fancy tent, if you want to call it that. It had some rigid pieces as well as a tent kind of material, had boards, but it was temporary and it was portable because Israel was moving through the wilderness when they had the tabernacle. And I think up in the other room, there's a little picture of it on that display board. And there was the tabernacle, and then around the tabernacle is where all the people of Israel camped, and they camped in a particular order because God is not a God of confusion, but of order. So the tabernacle was consisted of this courtyard with these boards around, and then there was a doorway in, and then on the inside there was the brazen altar. That was for sacrifices, and then if you went a little bit further in, there would be what's called the laver. It's a basin where the priests would wash before serving. And then beyond that, there was the tabernacle proper, you might call it, the actual building, except it was, again, a temporary building, and inside it had two rooms. In the first room, there were a few things there, and they're including an altar, a golden altar of incense, and that's where the priests would be day in and day out working. Then there was this veil, and then beyond the veil, there was one more room called the Holy of Holies, or the Holiest of All, and in that room was what's called the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box made out of acacia wood, a wood that doesn't rot, and overlaid with gold, and it had a number of particulars about it, which we don't have time to get into today. But suffice to say, it was there. On top of, it had a lid on the top, which was completely made out of gold. It had two cherubims, these angels with wings that touched each other. And in that little space, above the surface of this lid, this was called the mercy seat. And that's the place that God says he dwells with his people. So this was the first thing on earth that could be called the place of God, the place where God lived. He dwelt among his people. And he had this set up particularly so that he could be there with his people. Because otherwise, you've got a holy God and you've got people. Well, we're sinners. We know that. If you don't know you're a sinner, then you'd better discover that pretty fast. But sinners is not, we've gotten so used to that word. We are awful, degenerate, wicked, rebellious sinners. And there is nothing good in any of us of any kind whatsoever at any time in our lives. I mean, it sounds rather stark and strong, but that's what the Bible tells us. And it's only when we realize that is how bad I am that I can actually get saved, because that is the kind of person the Lord Jesus Christ came to save. And to mix God's presence with our sinfulness just is impossible. And if we had ever tried to go into that Holy of Holy places, if Holy of Holies, when he was there, we would have probably would have died. Very, very strong business. But there was a way in there. We'll get to that in a minute. In Exodus 40, I'm going to turn to a few verses here. You're welcome to turn with me. We don't have to do them all because there will be a number of them. Exodus chapter 40, it's the last chapter of Exodus. So in the second half of the book of Exodus is all about the construction of the tabernacle. And I've often pondered the amount of space that the Lord gives in his word to the construction of the tabernacle. It is very significant. The space given to his initial description of the universe is he made the stars also. And that's it. Now there's a little bit more in the Psalms scattered throughout, but very, very little. He doesn't tell us anything really about how things work. And we've been able to figure out some things on our own, but he does tell us about the tabernacle. So half of the book of Exodus and a good chunk of Leviticus is about the things that they did in the tabernacle. So it really was, God wants us to know about these things. So if we're going to look in chapter 40 of Exodus at verse 33. So there's a number of verses identifying the various components that he set up. And what I'm interested in is right at the end of verse 33, there's a sentence that says, "So Moses finished the work." Right? So they had this tabernacle. There's a fair bit of work involved to create it. And then they had to set it up, and Moses finished the work. So the next verse says, "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So the tabernacle's finally has been finished. And now God is ready to take up his residence there. And it was, whatever it was, about the glory of the Lord, we're not told in great detail here, but Moses could not stay in there. He had to leave. And so the days passed. They finished their wandering in the wilderness, and they went into the land. And for many years they lived there. They still had the tabernacle. And one day Solomon built him a temple. So we'll read some verses in 1 Kings chapter 8 about the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10. So they've just finished setting up the temple. And the temple had the same structure that the tabernacle had. It had the holy place where the priests did their work, and then the Holy of Holies, the special place where just the ark was there. And it says in verse 10, "It came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place," because they had just been in there setting it up, "that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord." The second place on earth that God has designated as a place where he dwells, and that was in his temple. Two other times, I won't turn to them, that where we see God meeting with individuals. Exodus chapter 19 and 20, when God is going to bring the law to the people on Mount Sinai. And he comes down and there was some preparation. And when God finally came down on Mount Sinai, it was a very, very dramatic and awesome place to be. There was thunderings, a noise of a trumpet that was getting louder and louder and louder all the time. Smoke and shaking, and God spoke the Ten Commandments to the people. And then they were so terrified, they went way back from the mountain. And they said to Moses, look, we can't handle this. You go talk to God. Tell us what he said. And so that is what happened. Just a terrifying place. And then finally, John, the Apostle John, he meets the Lord in Revelation chapter 1. And what is his response? Now remember, John knew the Lord personally when he was here. Spent a lot of time with him. He laid on his bosom. He sat beside him at dinner. He was his constant companion. And when he sees him, he doesn't run and give him a good handshake or give him a hug. He says he fell on his face on the ground because of his glory and his awesomeness. The second thing I want to mention is the Day of Atonement. So the Day of Atonement, again, there's a whole chapter, Leviticus chapter 16, tells us about the Day of Atonement. So there's quite a lot done on the Day of Atonement. But the Day of Atonement was the day, the one day in the year, when the high priest went into that Holy of Holies, that room that was all by itself. The only thing in there was the ark. And the high priest went in there, and he had to bring blood from the sacrifice. And there was a few things that he had to do. But this is how he went into the presence of God. It was only once a year, only with blood, only after sacrifice had been made, only after washing, and he had to wear special garments. This was a very big deal. It's summed up in Hebrews chapter 9. I'll just read it. But into the second, that's the second room in there, went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest, well as the first tabernacle was yet standing. So we get to understand that God's presence needed preparation going in properly. So there they are in the tabernacle, the high priest is going in. And these are pictures. The tabernacle, we're told, is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So the tabernacle here was called a figure. It was a picture. It was a model of something that was more substance. It was real, and that model was what is in the heavens. And so when God gave us the tabernacle, the more we can learn about it, the more we can appreciate what's in heaven and what the work of Christ did. When we consider the Day of Atonement, the more we understand about the Day of Atonement, the more we can appreciate what Christ did when he died on the cross and when he shed his blood and he went into that Holy of Holies place. It says in Hebrews, it says he went in not with the blood of others, but with his own blood. And when you can see, I think you can understand that when the Old Testament Israel did their Day of Atonement and their other sacrifices, there was animals. The animals killed, the blood had to be caught and sprinkled, and certain things happened to it, but it was with the blood of animals. So when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies every year, he brought in the blood of others. And so that covered sin, but it wasn't good enough. As it points out in Hebrews, that if it had been good enough, they would have just stopped offering them. But they couldn't stop. They had to do it every year on the same day every year. But it says that Christ went in not with the blood of others, but with his own blood. And so that picture of the high priest going into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. That's what Christ did when he gave his life on the cross. There is a way in which the veil, so in this tabernacle that had the two rooms, there was a cloth veil right across. So you, when you're in the holy place, you couldn't see into the Holy of Holies. It was hidden. And the purpose was to prevent people from going there, because if you went in there, probably you would die. I think that's how it would work. So that veil kept us from the presence of God. Now, partly that was good because it would have died if we'd gone in there. But partly that was bad because we need God. God made us to need him. And we do need him. And when we try and live without him, we find it, it's all empty. As Solomon the wise man said, all is vanity. So the solution was the Lord Jesus Christ. He came and he gave his life on the cross, and that when he died, when he said, it is finished, that veil was rent. It was torn into two pieces from the top to the bottom. God tore that veil. And why did he do that? Because he was saying, now, the way into that Holy of Holies is open. Not for just anybody, but anybody who, we just come, no more rules. Christ went and he has entered into the holy place, Holy of Holies himself. And he's done something no other high priest has ever done in the history of the world, and that is he sat down. Because in the tabernacle, there was no chair in there. The priest did not go in there to sit down. The priest went in there to do his work, and that work really was never finished. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he went in. But now he's gone into the tabernacle above. Now, let's look at Revelation chapter 8, verse 3. And I know I've mentioned it before, but I love it. Okay, so in the Revelation, a number of things going on here, but we're right in the middle here at the end of the seals. Chapter 8, verse 1. When he had opened the seventh seal, this was an angel, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood, you know, this is the part I'm interested in, another angel came and stood at the altar. Okay, so there was an altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense. Okay, so the tabernacle had an altar, and it was called the altar of incense because that's what they offered on it. And then it says here that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. Okay, so you can picture here, let's kind of picture us walking in that direction. So the door is over there, which it was, because that's the east side. And you go past a number of these things. And if you're inside the first room, there's a candlestick on the left, and the table of showbread is on the right. And in the middle, there's the golden altar of incense. And behind that is the veil. What's on the other side of the veil? It's the Ark of the Covenant, that which represents the very presence of God. So if you take that veil out of the way, you've got the altar of incense right in front of the Ark. And hopefully with all my arm waving, I'm making some kind of sense. Now we are in heaven, and we see the altar of incense sitting there, but it's in front of the throne where God is sitting. So you can see how that the layout even of the Ark, of the tabernacle, was showing us what it's like in heaven. This altar where they offered incense, that was right before the throne of God. And the Ark and the mercy seat represented the throne of God. And so it's a beautiful thing. So when we're looking at the tabernacle, and if it sounds like a difficult subject and it sounds like a complicated subject, the reason God, and it is, there are some things about it that are hard to understand, but it's not quite as bad as you think. There really are only three pieces of furniture in the first room of the Ark and one in the second one. It's not really that complicated. But God is doing it because he's showing us, it's a picture of what's actually going on in the heavens. All right, Now we have the third one, and that is the third picture. I was going through the four things, the tabernacle, the Day of Atonement, Melchizedek, and Solomon, because all of them have to do with the throne. That's what we're looking at here. So Melchizedek, he's a priest on his throne. Now in Israel, God set things up very carefully. So one man, I presume this is one of the reasons, so one man wouldn't get all the power. And so if you were going to be a priest, you had to come from the tribe of Levi. There were 12 tribes in Israel. You had to come from the tribe of Levi. If you're going to be a king, you had to come from the tribe of Judah. So you couldn't have somebody who was a king and a priest. But that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is our high priest, and he is king. And how does this work? Well, before the law came into place, which said the priest had to come from the tribe of Levi, there was a man named Melchizedek. Abraham met him on his trip. He was coming back from a battle that he had won, and he meets Melchizedek. And in the Old Testament, the high priest is from the order of Aaron. So in other words, he had to be a tribe of Levi, etc. And Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1 says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, that is, king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abides a priest continually." So a completely different kind of priest here, Melchizedek. And we heard about him not too many weeks ago, so we won't spend much time on him. But he is a priest, and the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. In Psalm 110, it says, "The Lord spoke unto my Lord." Okay? Two different words for Lord, Jehovah and Adon. It is the Father speaking to the Son, and he says, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So the priests of the order of Aaron, they had to enter the Holy of Holies with the blood of others. They had to, they would die, and so they'd have to get a new priest, a new high priest, because they had to be replaced. And when they brought in the blood into the Holy of Holies, they had to bring blood for their own sins. And even the tabernacle pieces, the furniture and the surroundings, that had become defiled with sin. So they had to bring in blood to atone for that. So there was quite a bit difference. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he went into the tabernacle. He went into the dwelling place of God in heaven, of which the tabernacle is a picture. And so that picture is taking us into the throne room of heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ went in there with his blood. His blood was for us, not for him, because he had no sin. His blood was offered once. He went in there and he sat down, and he's still there. And then we enter into there when we speak to him. Anytime we're conscious of it, we're in there with him, everyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he's a righteous king. So this man Melchizedek, his name means king of righteousness. So the first part of his name means king, and the second part means righteousness. It's pretty basic. Hebrews tells us this. And his title was king of Salem. So he was a king of a place called Salem. And Salem in Hebrew means peace. So this man, in his name and his title, he combines righteousness and peace. And when you think about it, you cannot have peace without righteousness. You know, we sometimes in our lives we encounter situations. Maybe there are in our own lives. Maybe we see it happening. Certainly, if paying attention to the news, there's always plenty of things that aren't very peaceful on the news. If you wanted to have peace, that would mean if you just take this kind of like countries have to do this, and sometimes people have to do it. if I'm at my house, it's possible somebody could break into my house and steal something or harm me. Yeah, it's possible, right? We know what happens. Now, we're very blessed to live in a country where it doesn't happen a lot. It does it more in some places than others. And it would be nice just to be able to sit down and rest and not have to worry about somebody breaking in. But it does happen. In some places, it happens a lot. You know, the only way we can do that is if everybody is righteous. There's no other way. You just can't have peace without righteousness. If we never pay any attention to protecting ourselves, we are going to pay the price. Someone's going to break in and is going to steal. Right? Even though we live in a fairly peaceful country, we still are very, very aware of locking things, locking the door, not leaving expensive things in the vehicle because someone has broken in and taken them. So you need to have righteousness before you can have peace. And the Lord Jesus Christ is like this man Melchizedek, and he brings both of them. And so if you have a righteous ruler over a place, whether it's a city or a country, you can have a lot of peace. So the Lord Jesus Christ is of this order. He's a righteous king, in contrast with failing man. He will reign in peace, in contrast with sinful men. And he's eternal. He'll never die. He'll always be our high priest, in contrast with dying men. And then we finally end up with the throne itself. And Solomon's throne is the picture. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, "The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here." So we're not left wondering whether this is a valid picture of the Lord, because he drew the picture himself. Let's look a little bit about Solomon's reign. So 1 Kings chapter 5. Verse 4. This is Solomon speaking. "But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurring." The previous chapter, verse 25. "And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon." That phrase is a nice picture of righteousness and peace. Every man under his vine and under his fig tree. So you didn't have to work for a large corporation. You'd have your own crops, your own fig tree, your own vines, and whatever other crops, and you would just farm it and live. And you didn't have to worry about somebody stealing it because they were at peace. What a wonderful thing. In Micah chapter 4 and verse 4, the phrase is used again of a future day. And again, he says, at the time when every man will live under his own vine, under his own fig tree. And in there, he adds that none shall make them afraid. What a blessed thing. If we go back into chapter 4 again, in verse 21, it's all about the reign of Solomon, so feel free to read it over. Verse 21, "Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river," and from the commentaries I looked at, that would be referring to the Euphrates River, "from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life." So prosperity. They brought presents, they served Solomon. So peace, prosperity. I'm just going to flip to a few verses around here. 1 Kings chapter 10 is another spot we're going to look at. So the queen of the south that the Lord referred to, she's called in the Old Testament the Queen of Sheba. And so we're going to read a bit about her visit. So 1 Kings chapter 10. I don't want to read the whole passage. But we'll just look at verse 1 for a moment. When the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. Go down to verse 6. And she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. However, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes have seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceeds the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee and that hear thy wisdom." You know, this is a side item here. We live in a world that promotes very much doing your own thing. And you can go out there and start your own business and kind of be king of your own business. Well, I mean, to some degree you can, but everybody can't, because there's plenty of jobs that need to get done. And here's Solomon's men, Solomon's servants. They're standing before him, hearing his wisdom. And the Queen of Sheba says that they're happy. They're happy in this place. Anyway, that was a side item. Verse 9, "Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice." We go down to verse 23. "So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. And the Lord Jesus said, a greater than Solomon is here. He has come. He is the one of whom the tabernacle speaks. He has gone into the place in heaven that is like the tabernacle that it was modeled after. Sorry. Sin has been dealt with. Atonement has occurred. He's taken blood into the Holy of Holies. He is the priest. He is the king. And now he's here. He's done his work. The work was finished. He's entered into the Holy of Holies. He's there and waiting. Well, he's waiting for a couple of things. Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So there is more to come, all focused around the throne. In Hebrews 8 and 1, where we started, we have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Psalm 2 is another psalm about his reign, the wrath of God on his enemies. In Psalm 72, it's one of two psalms addressed to Solomon, written by David, addressed to Solomon, praying for blessing on his reign. But as you read that psalm, it goes way beyond the possibilities that one man could do it, because it uses terms about forever. So it's clearly, is God in mind, not merely Solomon's reign, but the reign of the greater than Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, Solomon was a man who failed in the end. But if God was looking for pictures of his son and he had to limit it to people who never failed, there wouldn't be any pictures. So as far as the man is concerned, we can take lessons from that. But as far as the type is concerned, we just set that to the side, because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the perfect version of Solomon, and greater, of course. I'll just read a few verses about these things. So Christ is seated at the right hand of God, waiting until his enemies are vanquished. Romans 15 and 12 says, "And again Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. And in him shall the Gentiles trust." When someone is going to lead, we trust them. Otherwise, they're not leading. And if trust is ever broken, it's a terrible, terrible thing. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the one he's going to, and he has, arise to reign over the Gentiles. And every one of us who have put our trust in him, he will never fail us. He will never let us down. He will do just exactly what he said to do. 1 Corinthians 15:24. "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The only reason someone is an enemy of Christ is because they still have sin. And sin is the most ugly, ugly, terrible thing we could ever imagine. Sometimes you and I see it in people who act in certain ways. Other times, we don't see it so easily. In people who are, let's just say, cultured, they're respectable, they have good manners. You know, it's hard not to like somebody like that. But inside, they're the same as all the rest of us. A story I heard of a Christian man who knew a fellow that was not saved, and he was the most pleasant man you could ever be around, very polite, very just a nice country gentleman kind of a fellow. And the Christian was at this man's house, and they were walking around, I think it was on a farm, and the man stubbed his toe pretty hard on a piece of iron sticking out of the ground. And he said the words that came out of that man's mouth were just the same as anybody who lives on the street. Because it's in our hearts. And the Lord Jesus Christ has given himself. And those who don't trust, those who actively reject and say, "No, I'll not have him." Because those are the only two options. They will be part of the enemies that he will put down under his feet. Revelation 11 and 15. "The seventh angel sounded, and there are great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And the final one, Revelation 22, verse 5. "And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, either light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Let's pray.